I'm Michael Wuchter, the pastor of the University at Wittenberg in Ohio. And I'm doing a series on scriptural epiphanies and the Jersey Shore. What I mean by scriptural epiphanies are times in our Bible when there is an epiphany. There is an appearance. All of a sudden, one realizes that he or she is close to God. And it often surprises, and it strikes you often in the most ordinary or unordinary times of your life. Today's scripture I'm going to be looking at may seem a little different than that. The title is The Devil in Lorraine. We're going to be looking, as I said, at the temptation stories. It may appear that this is kind of a reverse epiphany in the sense that what appears is the opposite of what God is, the force of disintegration or separation. But I think the story is still an epiphany story because in the midst of the words and the encounter, we have, I think, a clear picture, at least of what Jesus as the Christ, what the Christ is and how we are called to be Christ-like in a sense. So I'd like to begin, if we could just look at that text. If you'd want to follow along, you can. This is in Luke chapter 4, the first verses there. First thing that we should notice perhaps is where this story occurs in the Gospel of Luke. I think it's very critical where this particular one occurs. The first verse or so of Luke is kind of a prologue, kind of an introduction to the Gospel, but then it quickly moves into a series of stories about the birth narratives, leading up to the birth narrative, the announcements, the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus, soon moving quickly into, I think, a childhood story, and then the baptism. And chapter 3 contains the baptism of Jesus. Jesus appears mature, but his ministry is not begun. We don't really know who this person is. So you have the baptism where the Spirit of God has, in a sense, grasped this person, Jesus. God has claimed him as God's own. And then the next story that we have is the temptation of Jesus. The ministry has not begun. It's not until this story is over that Jesus then starts his journey into Galilee and beyond. And if you know the Lucan progression of things, it's a journey to Jerusalem, to the cross, to the end, to resurrection. So we are at this point asking, who is this Jesus? What forms this Jesus? What is this that's happening? And that's where the story begins. So Jesus returned from the Jordan. This is verse 1. Jesus returned from the Jordan immediately after the baptism, full of the Holy Spirit, and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where he was tempted by the devil, by Diabolos, in Greek, Diabolos, for 40 days. Now, right away, this story is hitting us with a lot of important symbolism and words, coming from the Jordan, grasped by the Spirit, and moving immediately into the desert. And we'll have a little time to talk about the significance of the wilderness, the desert, the wilderness, for those that first heard this story. There was a temptation occurring, so we're learning something about who this Jesus is. I mean, we all know what temptation is like. Jesus was also tempted. And 40 days, why 40 days? What's the significance of the term 40, and how does that tie into the larger picture of things? In that time, he ate nothing. Often when you would go into the wilderness, perhaps for meditation or what, fasting was a part of the process of perhaps gaining better insight into who you are and perhaps what your call is. Also, it's pointing out here some parts of the incarnation, in the sense that what is this Jesus? Is it wholly other? Is it like us? Jesus was hungry. Verse 3, the devil said to him, Diabolos said, if you are God's son, order this stone to be turned into bread. There are going to be, as you know, three temptations that occur with responses from Jesus. The first one seems to appear in the midst of the wilderness here. It can be viewed as a very personal temptation. You have a need, meet the need. You know, you need something, get it, take it. It could also be more than personal, it could be social. Of course, the people listening to the story, the time of Jesus, there are a number of hungry people who are hungry. What is this temptation? To meet your own needs, does it relate to these other people? They're not even mentioned in this. Jesus answered, and Jesus' replies are always, that these replies to these three temptations are from Scripture. They're from Deuteronomy. It's significant what part of Deuteronomy they're coming from. Jesus replies, a human cannot live on bread alone, replying from Scripture. Okay, the devil then, Diabolos, takes the temptation then one step beyond the personal, the social, into how do our communities work together, almost like the political responsibilities that we have. And Diabolos took Jesus up and showed him in a second all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you all this power, all this worth, Diabolos told him. It has been handed over to me. You know, questions about who does this power and wealth belong to. And I can give it to anyone I choose. All this will be yours if you worship me. If we would look at the same temptation stories in the book of Matthew, and the temptation, the mention of the temptation is in all three of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark, in typical minimalist style, summarizes it in just a verse or two, saying that after the baptism, Jesus was led into the wilderness, where Jesus was tempted by Diabolos. And then it's implied that rejected the temptation. The temptations were real. Rejected the temptations, and then was administered to by angels, by those that were in tune with God's will, and then the ministry begins. But Luke and Matthew go into the details that we see here, and they're very similar. They're really the same three temptations. This is often what's used to point out the belief that there were a sayings source that the community of Matthew and the community of Luke had before them as they're trying to incorporate the good news, the story of Jesus. And these two communities seem to have the same saying source and put them in the same chronological order. So if we would read Matthew, we'd almost get the same story. But there are some interesting changes. Not the temptations themselves, but the locations of where the temptations are given. In Matthew, the first one, just like Luke, it takes place apparently in the midst of the wilderness. And it's that personal one. You're hungry. I don't know, you want power, you want something, meet your need now. You know, meet your physical needs, your emotional needs, do it now. It was in this wilderness, in this point of wilderness. The second temptation in Luke appears, it seems as though in a second, somehow some kind of magical thing, all of a sudden you can see everywhere. In Matthew, the second temptation takes place on the tower of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, you'll notice that that's the place where the third temptation is in Luke here. The reason, now, there's a number of reasons that why they changed the locations, apparently. Luke has a very strong vision of that journey to the center point of Jerusalem. Jerusalem as the holy city where the end will come in the sense of death and crucifixion, but the resurrection will come and then spread back out to the rest of the world from that location. So the grand finale for Luke of the Gospel is moving towards Jerusalem. So the grand finale of this temptation before the journey begins, Luke wants it on the temple. So he changes it around. Matthew has it on the temple for the second one. All right, well then why doesn't Luke take where Matthew put the third temptation, which was on top of a high mountain? Why doesn't they switch it and put the high mountain second? Well, Luke's theology, again, is interfering with doing it that way. For Luke, the mountain is where you go to meet God. And I'm sure if you're here for a long period of time, that you're going to hear Bible studies on the mountain is where you come to meet God, you know, like Holden Village. But the mountain is you come up, you step out of the chaos of ordinary life and the troubles and the temptations and the pain and the suffering, and you come out symbolically on the mountain, and there you're confronted with God. And it has a long tradition. That's where you go to get the Ten Commandments. That's where you go to seek God face to face. You go to the mountain. So Luke couldn't very well put the devil up there on top of the mountain. That would blow his theology. So he just has kind of a magical thing happen for that second temptation. Okay, so let's jump back into the story now. The second temptation now, Jesus responds then with Scripture again, quoting from Deuteronomy. Worship the Lord your God and serve only God. Okay, now the diabolos is going to quit fooling around. Enough of the subtleties that our temptations are often very subtle. They're always hidden in other things. All right, let's not play games anymore. So diabolos took him to Jerusalem, a vision of the future almost, and set Jesus on the highest point of the temple. The temple, of course, was built on the holy mountain in the center of what was Jerusalem, and I'm sure a number of you have been to Jerusalem, and that's that particular mountain holds a lot of power, in which you can also look all around physically, but also, I think, into the past. Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac on that mountain. And of course, other religions pull into that. But that mountain ties together, supposedly, the past and the future and all. So they're journeying towards that, takes them up on top of the temple and says, if you're God's son, throw yourself down from here. For Scripture says, God will order the angels to take care of you. It also says they will hold you up with their hands, so that not even your feet will be hurt on the stones. What's kind of interesting here is now all of a sudden Diabolos, the force of separation, the devil, is quoting Scripture too from Psalms. But Jesus answers back with another quote from Scriptures, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Diabolos lays the cards out on the table. Who are you going to worship? Are you going to worship the power of God and union and love, or are you going to worship yourself? Make the decision. And Jesus rejects the temptation. And then kind of this curious ending, when Diabolos finished tempting Jesus in every way, so we assume it was in every way that we're tempted. This is an incarnation story in a sense, that there's this Jesus has a sense of God present through him in his life, but also very human, being tempted just like we are. So then Diabolos left him for a while, or I don't know how your translation has it, until the opportune moment. It's not over yet. The temptations will reappear throughout life, even to the end, when Jesus finally comes back to Jerusalem, or comes into Jerusalem. Okay, so we'll look at some more of the parts of that story in more detail. I just want to make some quick comments about the significance of that. If you remember back, if you're a member of a church that follows the lectionary that most of the Lutheran churches follow, you might remember that lesson was one that was read on the first Sunday in Lent. And in the Matthew cycle, it'll be the Matthew temptation story on that first Sunday in Lent. And I think they even fixed the little story from Mark on the third cycle for the first Sunday in Lent. I think that's pretty insightful. What Lent is to be is a 40-day journey of looking within oneself, examining what's important in your life, what drives your life, what gives it meaning and power. Some people, I think, come up to Holden to kind of have that 40-day experience of looking within themselves and seeing what drives their life and making decisions on how they should use their talents or whatever. So I think this is a very appropriate story for that first Sunday in Lent. It's a time perhaps to ask, what are the things in our life that whisper to us to do things, to react, to treat people in certain ways? And what is that that's whispering to us? Is it the Spirit of God, or is it some other force? So I think it's a very appropriate text. I think I said what I wanted to say probably about the relationship of Matthew to Mark, Luke to Matthew and Mark. I like Mark's. Mark, as I said, is kind of the minimalist. Mark doesn't beat around the bush too much. It's probably the earliest of the compiled Gospels that we have today. And Mark gets right to the point, begins with the baptism, says that this is human being, in touch with God, says that was tempted as we are tempted, implies that that was rejected, and let's get on with the ministry then. Doesn't fool around with too much of the other details. It's important, as I said, that this wilderness temptation encounter follows the baptism just before the public ministry. If you were hearing this story for the first time, if you would have entered a Christian community, and they say, listen to the good news, here's the good news, and they give this preliminary story, the temptation, your next question would be, well, who is this Jesus? What does Jesus mean? What is Jesus going to do to others? And then follows the next part of the story. Okay, some key things that are in the story. The first, as I mentioned to you, is that wilderness, the Judean desert. I don't know, I grew up in the East, and my image of the desert, which I didn't have much contact with, was kind of hot, sweaty, not much living there. But since then, I've had some times to spend a little bit of time in a desert and camp in the desert, and there it's a surprisingly alive place. There are little bits of life coming up all during the daytime, and then, of course, at night, it just teems with life, or at least it seems that way. Maybe not like a rainforest or like Holden or whatever, but very much alive. At the time, the mindset of the people when this story was first told, and that's what we really want to try to capture, the desert was something that was close to home. They knew the desert well. The wilderness often would take the flocks out into the wilderness to forage for food. The wilderness was also known among the people as a place to go. The rabbis, the holy people, would often go into the wilderness to find themselves, to find insights into God. It was a place to go for meditation, to examine one's own life. And that is held in this too, that sense of before going out, going into the wilderness to discover oneself. I think we could make connections maybe with Holden in the desert in that sense. But perhaps even more important was that the desert, if you were a Jewish person listening to this story when it was first told, the desert was a place of hope. It was out of the wilderness that the Israelites came to find the promised land. And they traveled for how long? For the 40 years into the wilderness. And the end of that story was coming into the promised land. In a sense, the story of resurrection. So they were holding this image of the wilderness as a positive place. And then perhaps the most important, if you were of Jewish background, when you mentioned the wilderness, there was the hope of the Messiah, because it was out of the wilderness that the Messiah was to come. So anyone that comes out of the Messiah, like John, or out of the wilderness, like John the Baptist, one of the first questions you ask, are you the Messiah? When they speak something that seems to take you beyond. So that's an important part of this. I think it's interesting here, too, that that what comes in this dialogue between Diabolos and Jesus are as kind of scripture being thrown back and forth. Diabolos, the devil, picks up from Psalm 91, and I'll just read a little section of that psalm. It's really a beautiful psalm that the devil picks up. It's a psalm about God as our protector, as one that can center us and save us. And just a section from that Psalm 91 that the devil quotes. You have made the Lord your defender, the Most High your protector. And so no disaster will strike you, no violence will come near your home. God will put angels in charge of you to protect you wherever you go. They will hold you up with their hands to keep you from hurting your feet on the stones. You will trample down lions and snakes, fierce lions and poisonous snakes. God says, I will save those who love me. I will protect those who know me as Lord. When they came to me, I will answer them. When they are in trouble, I will be with them. I will rescue them and honor them. I will reward them. I will save them. Pretty powerful text there, and it's, I think, fascinating that Diabolos uses that. I usually mention to my to the college students at Wittenberg, sometimes you're going to run into somebody who has the Bible pretty well memorized and can just spill out all kinds of texts for any situation. Don't forget the context, but can just spew this out, and sometimes you feel intimidated. I mean, this person must know God's will because this person certainly knows the scriptures well and can quote anytime they want. But just remind them, in this story, it's the devil who's quoting scripture. And so, just because they quote scripture doesn't necessarily mean that they are in any way in tune with God. In fact, it may be the opposite. But Jesus also, I think we have to take the scripture seriously. Jesus also responds with scripture. And it's not just any scripture. Here, the context is well known. It is from Deuteronomy. It is the story of the Exodus. It is the Israelites looking for peace, looking for wholeness, looking for a place of the kingdom, of in traditional terms, of contact with the intention of God. And so I'm just going to read what Jesus said, but the parts around it. This is from Deuteronomy, the first from chapter 8. Remember how the Lord your God led you on this long journey through the desert these past 40 years, sending hardships to test you, so that God might know that what you intended to do and whether you would obey God's commandments. God made you go hungry, but then God gave you manna to eat, food that you and your ancestors had never eaten before. God did this to teach you that the human must not depend on bread alone to sustain, but on everything that the Lord says. During these 40 years, your clothes have worn out. It goes on a little bit there. And then he says, the Lord your God is bringing you into a fertile land, a land that has rivers. Think of this in terms of Holden. A land that has rivers and springs and underground streams gushing out into valleys and hills. There you will never go hungry or ever be in need. Its rocks have iron in them, and from its hills you can mine copper. That's pretty appropriate. Another part that Jesus quotes to Diabolos is from chapter 6, but it's still the Exodus story. When the Lord brings you to this land, and you are all in want to eat, make certain that you do not forget the Lord who rescued you from Egypt, where you were slaves. Have reverence for the Lord your God, worship only God, and make your promises in God's name alone. Do not worship other gods, any of the gods of the people around you. If you do worship other gods, the Lord's anger will come against you like fire and destroy you completely, because the Lord your God, who is present with you, applied at all times, tolerates no rivals. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. So this is the text that Jesus is in a sense responding to the temptations. It is kind of a discernment, looking at the idols that come into our lives at various times. Well, I'm going to skip some things here. As I said, the people that would have first heard this had various images of what the Messiah is. Some envisioned some supernatural thing that would come in violence to bring an end to the injustice that they saw around them. Others just weren't sure how to define this Messiah. So this story, in a sense, sets the word, saying, here is the Christ, now hear the story of the ministry, and see how Jesus treats other people. And it comes in healing and accepting the tax collector, and the rest of the story spill out of that. I think the narrative dramatically points out the humanity of Jesus. It is a confession of the incarnation. Jesus is one who entered with us into the pain and the heat and the hungry of our living. But also, Jesus' life was one of temptation and testing like ours. I think the temptation that occurs in this story does involve ethical decision-making and how one uses one's talents and power. The main question of the text is, do we live for God and all that is important to God, or do we live for ourselves alone? The devil tempts us to use others, I think, for the satisfaction of our own selfish desire. If we look at each of those temptations, the first one, in a sense, that personal but also social one, was saying, you know, come on, Jesus, forget about the hunger and needs of others and satisfy yourself. I mean, you deserve it, whispers Diabolos. Satisfy yourself. I think that's kind of a temptation of our particular culture today. I think I hear it whispered to me through magazine articles and TV and all over the place, satisfy yourself. Perhaps at the crushing down of other people. The second temptation, more political perhaps. Come on, Jesus, you have the talent, the charisma to control these people, use these people. You're so close now to power and fame and wealth. You know, go for it. You deserve it. I hear that whispered on occasion today. And then the third temptation, which gets perhaps to the spiritual and religious sense of who we are. Jesus taken to the top of the temple in Jerusalem, made to look down. Look down not just on the lives below, but as I said before, looking out beyond the walls, beyond time and history, to everywhere, including Golgotha. If you would stand on the temple wall when the temple was there and look beyond, you'd see the place of execution beyond the city wall. So the story here was kind of looking at that point beyond. And then this is, as I said, stripped of all subtleties. Is it a God of love or yourself that you're going to serve, Jesus? Which is it? You know, we're talking life and death here. We've gotten down to the center of things. And Jesus' public ministry now is about to begin. What is the nature of the Messiah? And the answer, I think, that Luke was hoping that would grasp a hold of us is the way of the true Messiah is to be a creature of love. And that love can be forged into many forms as we see Jesus' ministry unfold. Do you have a part of this, for those of you that haven't been to my Bible studies yet, one of what I'm trying to work on is the concept of Haggadah. Haggadah is where you take a scriptural text and then to help explain it, you tell a story or a contemporary legend. And you use the Haggadah to fill in details, perhaps, that were not in there because we're trying, this was told centuries ago and there's new expressions. I mean, Diabolos comes and gives the same temptations, but they take maybe a little different form as they approach us. So I attempt with some stories to get into this text, but maybe speak a word to today. But before I do that, is there any comments on this temptation story? Any thing that spoke to you, or glaring omissions, or past experience that? It's a story that sometimes I think is run over too fast. I don't know if remembering back into my times in Sunday school and maybe vacation Bible school and times like that, it seems like teachers want to get over Diabolos quick and get into more positive and perhaps easy to understand things. And yet, I think no matter what age we are and what level, we are capable of understanding God's love, but we are also capable of understanding the times of disunity and separation. So I think it's a text that could be used more often.
Okay. Verse where it says that the devil leaves Christ and Jesus and will come back at an opportune time. I think we can all kind of relate to that. Kind of get over one temptation and feel real good and go on for a while and be tempted again. Yeah. We never can escape that temptation.
Yeah. I think that helps the fact that Jesus just came from the baptism. I think that speaks to our baptism too. I mean, you know, there is that drowning in the waters and the sins are washed away, and yet there's another morning, and that's where I think, you know, it's not as though once you make, let's say an adult, make that commitment of baptism and you accept the Lord as your personal Savior, it's not as though tomorrow the temptation will not again come to you and whisper, and you may accept it that second time, and that's what Luther's idea of the baptism each day, the growth in grace, the need for forgiveness each day. It's the Diabolos doesn't disappear. Diabolos is going to look for another way to another opportune time to speak to you. Yeah. Yeah.
But the scripture really speaks to me. It draws it to Ephesians 6 and Jesus' use of the sword of the Spirit and in teaching us that this is our weapon.
Oh, yeah.
The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He used the Word of God in every instance to overcome Satan.
Yeah. And of course, the Word of God as a living expression of God takes many forms, sometimes spoken, sometimes in action, sometimes,
Would this be a temptation of Jesus in the human nature, or could it be a temptation or a challenge to God?
Well, that's interesting. I don't know. I envision it as an expression of Jesus' humanity and his rejection of the temptation, and then the ministry of love as the expression of God in response to the temptation. I'm not sure what the other aspect of it would be, other than God's risk in giving us the freedom to accept or to give the love. You ready for some Haggadah? This is the devil and Lorraine. I think it's a little weird. We'll talk about it maybe when it's over. It was mid-morning, the last day of March, if I remember correctly, though I cannot forget the ocean that day. It was storm enraged. Though the heart of the storm was well offshore, a strong, humid wind seemed to control the beach. It was a wind warmed by a southern sea, but was now angered to be so far north and so uncomfortable over this much colder, unsettled water. From the beach, the ocean revealed no thought of blue. It seemed an unbalanced mix of black with only a hint of white, all blending into a dark, swirling, speckled gray, which in turn would be transformed into a marbleized and deep, translucent green when it rose as a cobra hood to strike the sand. And as it rose, it would also stretch out the white foam from the violence of the previous wave to reveal a glimpse of pale yellow within the curl of the wave hood. Black and white, dark gray and deep green and flecks of pale yellow, all colors of an unsettled sea, and a sea that still held the sharp cold of winter's breath. It was water cherishing intimate connections with Hudson Bay. Even while the rest of the inland world was busy birthing spring that late March, this day's ocean thought only of the colorless, cold, saltless water of ancient snows compressed over centuries, but melting now and cascading this very moment off the blue angular icebergs east of Newfoundland. I was walking the ribbon of beach off of Harvey Cedars, walking into the wind, seeking redemption and separation from time and the pressures of the daily human routine that encompasses the meaning of responsibility. The warm and cold of air and water merged above the swells in a heavy mist that tasted of salt and soon weighted down my hair and ran in tiny rivulets off my nylon windbreaker. It was a blowing mist that softened distance and brought the horizon close to one's inner self. And she appeared out of the wind. Suddenly she appeared. I'd been watching the surf becoming a part of the waves in mind and rhythm. And then she was there with me, very near. She startled me. She moved in silence and was dressed the color of sand. She wore a long white cotton dress and a thick gray flecked weave of a home woven woolen sweater, tight around her neck and wrists. She was my age, it seemed, though that really doesn't matter. Only to me does it really matter. Her hair ran down, long down her back, sea-curled and stringy with a damp ocean mist shine. She was a beach walker. And curious for March, her brown hair was sun-streaked the dry straw color of winter marsh grass, brittle by the bay. She was too thin. One could see when the wind would blow her dress tight around one thigh and then the other. The hem of her dress reached her ankles and was wet and sand encrusted. Her feet were bare, and her sand-glazed ankles were red and swollen. She had been waiting at the surf's edge too long for March, water in the upper 40s, though its cold would numb the pain for a while. Her face would hold beauty in the mind of most, though now gaunt and pale, the stretched skin smooth and translucent and clear. Her eyes were the color of the sea that day, perhaps an image of the sea, gray with a certain hint of deep green and slight rays of pale yellow emerging from the black center circle of the pupil. Perhaps her eye color would change with the sea and would have been different if I would have met her under calmer, sunnier conditions. Her eyes were held wide open and searching, though the wind was blowing sand and salt. With an unblinking intensity, she came right up to me and touched my shoulder with her long, graceful fingers. A stranger on the deserted beach in a March windstorm comes into my solitary thought and very private space, and she touches me. She comes right up and puts her hand on me, her wide eyes penetrating all my surprise and quickly gathered concentration. She held me still, startled actually, keeping a sharp finger grasp on my shoulder, and she said in a harsh whisper to me, "Why?" She said, "Why and where?" I could offer no response. I could offer no swift, snappy, jazzy reply to shift the mood with words, a smile, a sharp laugh, stepping back, quickly deciphering, deflecting the intensity, the intention of this moment. Nor could I coolly, kindly step away from the oddness of this other. Rather, I stood frozen, held in place more by her eyes, the color of the sea, than by her tightening grasp on my right shoulder. "Does he hold breath?" she said to me, as though I should know. "Does he hold breath?" It was an encounter that was beyond fascination, and it was somewhere beyond the point where one's sexuality would normally efface the threat of such a chance meeting, at least for me on a wild beach, that other days would have held positive potential, a male and female meeting in the wind, both as beach walkers, sharing that commonness and maybe more, at least in potential and thought, if nothing more. But here was something so other, something so distinct from the ordinary, but not the other of synergism. Her eyes spoke of a reality on the opposite end of the spectrum from the otherness of holy. It was other, but it was not complete. It was not at peace. It could not be holy. The turmoil of the sea was in those eyes, in that vice grip. Such delicate fingers, yet holding with the sharpness of a gull's beak. Intense pressure in those thin fingers, pressing through my windbreaker, digging into muscle and flesh and soul. It was the desperate beak of a gull, hooked in the inner throat by accident when it winged down unnoticed out of the white nothingness of the glaring sun, to pick off the hook bait of a graceful high-arched cast by a boy fishing in the surf. Some obvious, disastrous accident. Such a graceful action by the seabird, but beauty now hooked in the inner throat, thrashing now in the water, trying to fly, the boy panicking, not cutting the line, the gull's beak snapping on the line, her sharp fingers digging into my shoulder through my nylon windbreaker. There is sickness here that is outside the cycle of normal, natural pain. There is some sin here. I looked into the eyes of this once before on the sand. It was held in the large, silent, suffering eyes of a beached pilot whale, who days before had mistaken a clear plastic bag for a free, floating, iridescent jellyfish. Coming from below, the whale had cleanly sliced the water, the plastic bag offering white lines of reflected sun around the diameter of its jellyfish form, the bag appearing so natural in its glassy, pulsing appearance. It was sucked into the mouth of the whale, which instinctively willed to make it one with its own body. Yet it was not jellyfish. It was pure plastic, holding once not living organic life, but rather croissants or some other pleasure for the first Saturday sale of the new season, the bag thrown casually overboard into the water by cold hands in the March wind, not wanting to bother. And here was some of the sin, not wanting to bother. The bag then coming to a temporary rest in the first of the whale's three stomachs, blocking all passage. It was a slow death, ending on the beach with silent, wide, fearful eyes that were incapable of understanding, both the whale's and hers. Something was not right, not righteous, not God intended. She held me still with her glance and grasp and asked, "Why?" At that moment, from behind me and over the sound of the surf and wind came additional human voices, indecipherable at first, but it froze the moment. There was an intervention. Three boys emerged from the wind, boys about 15 years in age, each wearing shiny black wetsuits with glow yellow trim, each carrying a light, sharp nose fiberglass board with the three sickle fin skegs of the local Jersey surfboards, the shock cords hanging loose, bouncing as the boys walked towards us, and they were shouting loud to each other over the wind, bits and pieces of communication drifting to my ear, words of bravo and profanity mixed with the language of the surf, of curl and riptide and power glide. And as they came closer, the woman, her hair blowing an aurora around her face, turned her intensity towards the intruders. She removed her hand from my shoulder. She watched the boys approach for a moment and then stepped back and turned to walk between them and the sea without another glance at me, though she did for an instant study each boy's face. The surfers slipped between her and me and in their camaraderie never did acknowledge us as they walked to a beach further on where a sandbar they dreamed would force some order into the tumbling surf and roll it in parallel to the beach so they could harness its fury for a 30-second ride of power and control over a force of chaos obviously greater than they or any adult. I watched her walk away, not tempted that day to follow. And after a few moments that I finally could continue my own walk in the opposite direction from her. Shaken, walking fast, I left in the opposite direction. Later, I was told those three teenagers seeking a thrill and momentary power and freedom in the surge of the wave had probably saved my life. Or was it my free choice? Or was it God's good grace? Those boys saved your life, no doubt about it. No doubt about it, you must live right. So said a rare, lifelong resident of Matitakonk at Pat's Diner, a silver rectangle of glass and polished aluminum on the Point Pleasant traffic circle. I had stopped there on my way home, sand still on my shoes, still shaken. "Do you know what happened to me just a few minutes ago?" I said to a perfect stranger. He was quietly drinking coffee at the counter, wearing a stained khaki swordfish bill cap and rubber boots. He'd know the local beach. I sat behind him. "Who do you think she was?" I ended my story to him. He lived inland a bit, year-round, a few blocks from the Barnegat Bay. He and those who like him no longer live right on the beach or by the bay, a worn path leading to a rickety dock. Those prime locations are now reserved for the summer people and the high-salaried commuters, and it's very doubtful in the midst of their carefully constructed insulation if these outsiders would ever fully understand the pathos of her story, though they, I am sure, are often unknowingly at the center of it. I'm certain of that. But it is unlikely that they know the meaning of her story. In fact, it's doubtful what they do know. Maybe they know the toll-free number of L.L. Bean or the closest service station that carries diesel fuel for German-made car engines. Or maybe they know when the Met will offer a new production of Aida. But I doubt that they know the source of the pain within the thin, pale woman walking their beach. Though I am sure some of them certainly acutely share her pain. Of that, I am sure. On occasion, one would read between the lines and discover that a beachfront resident had committed suicide, draining his or her blood among the dunes and letting the pills digest and attack within during a night beach walk, or a midnight swim that ends in a strong swimmer swept under. Too much alcohol, people would whisper later. The body washing north to end up covered with sand and broken shells at the foot of a seawall in Point Pleasant. Later, these ending moments of despair would be reported in the Coast Star as a heart attack, accompanied by a story about what loving husbands or wives they had been, what good parents, community leaders, financial experts, all of which probably would be true to some degree, but all final public words that perhaps overlooked the inner storm that had once also occurred in their private relational living. Or much more often, the pain was revealed only in the violent arguments, the screaming at one another, the words and motions of hate spoken to their husband or wife or child or parent or neighbor, spoken in ways calculated to slice deeply and ragged, as if one slipped a knee across bleached barnacles on a jetty rock. Words spoken in ways to cause hurt in such a manner that leaves scars. These are educated people, after all. Pain is ushered out in words. And then the slamming of the screen door and the storming out over the dunes flushed with rage. And they would meet her, but not perceive the desperation or the danger. They would pass her by, not caring about anyone but themselves, or not caring for anyone's well-being but themselves. Driven in anger, passing her by, yet she did have them clamped tightly in her beak-like grasp. But this old guy at the diner, a lifelong resident of the shore, living back now a half mile from the bay, working his sandy summer garden the short part of the year, chopping firewood, gathering laurel and cones and holly from the pines for December sales, working a part-time evening shift at the JCPenney stockroom, and always with serious solitary fishing, he understood her pain. Caring deeply about his family, in addition to fishing, one of the bay people, paint peeling off their four-room home set in the pines, paint peeling not out of neglect, but out of economics, he knew her story. And once, when he was surf fishing for striped bass, he was sure he saw her approaching him from a distance. But he pulled in his line quickly and went home directly to his family, and he held them close. He held them close and others close with words and actions, and he knew who she was. He said her name was Lorraine, though later I heard her called by many other names. Some say her name is lost in time. It doesn't matter, because the circumstances that forced her pain were never lost, and one could insert, I guess, any number of names into her same story. According to the legends, Lorraine had an intimate relationship with a young man who sailed on the schooners out of Tom's River. Her family's house was in sight of the sea. It was on high ground where the edge of a dwarf forest was losing the battle with the salt mist. Between voyages, she and he would spend early evenings together sailing a cat in the bay when the wind would awaken and a sunset would put the west sky to fire. Or they would picnic together on the beach and make promises of body and soul to each other. But her promises were always for the moment, with no thought to the future. Her promises were not promises. He, though, acted, spoke, and willed in commitment, and she'd laugh at the intensity of his sincerity. She found satisfaction in the ability to know him so well that she could discern precisely what to do and say to keep him thinking of her. Yet she never cared for him, only for him caring about her. Here was the location of her pleasure. She found worth in his dependence on her. And that's the only reason why it was hard for her when he would have to sail. After all, England and Cuba were months away. But when they were together, she knew how to strike a verbal blow that would belittle and yet also pull him back to stroke her hair within the sound of the sea. Yet she would always inwardly look beyond him. She always looked beyond everyone, beyond them to herself. For here was the power and the glory and the purpose and the future, she was sure. She played her game and used his circumstances, which of course drove deep nails of pain, refusing to even see him that last whole day before he defeated, set sail, this time for Buenos Aires. In her pride, she seemed immune to his suffering. But this time, for some unknown reason, sometimes one's humanity just seems to surface on its own. She did watch the sail of his ship leave the harbor. and diminish and vanish into the sea haze of the southeast. She watched the ship slip over the blue edge of one's vision, but not memory. And in the grace of human insight, for the first time, she saw in separation his commitment and his connection to his compassion for her. It was an instant insight that offered a moment of calm in the midst of her anxious fluctuation, a peace in the midst of her daily rage. And then for the first time, she knew his hurt. And she wished that she could take back some of the pain that she had casually thrown his way. Walking the beach, of course, intensifies such longing for closeness, and the beach offered the clearest memories of him and others. So she began to walk the beach and watch the sea with more than her eyes now, with him in mind, wishing to express her regret, her longing, wondering about his inner thoughts for her and how her withheld promises of the past would interfere with future unity. At first, these beach walk thoughts of meditation and confession were intermittent. But after months of his absence, her life seemed so much alone, not just her will to be free at that moment, but all her living before also, so much alone. And it was not just his absence, but that part of her that she had been to him. She was sure she needed his forgiveness to be free. And her walking the moist sand edge soon became for her a desperate waiting. For what, she was not sure. She became more quiet, more inward, and eventually despair was born as she questioned the source of her own primary worth. And it all flowed into a deep self-loathing. According to the legend, born from such occasions of human insight and despair, and known by many who have lived alone in the pines along the Matitaconk and who fished the winter bay for eels in solitude. It was one night, late in March, yet still held by the winter chill, that a northeast storm ripped the fabric of order. From her bedroom window, she spotted, she thought, a red comet of a flare pierce the dark gray fringe of the night above the sea. She ran to the beach, and though it could not be clearly seen, it was obvious that a ship was certainly nearing extinction on an offshore shoal. A storm-conceived sandbar had captured a schooner and was holding it immobile and ready to receive the full force of the waves. The ship could not be seen from the shore, but in those deadened moments when the wind would slack for an instant and leave the beach walker in a quiet vacuum, one could clearly hear the call and cry of those clinging to the ship that was quickly being dismantled by the offshore breakers. Fishermen who were pulling their surf boats farther back into the dunes for protection as the storm tide rose had also noticed the rocket flares and were now also on the beach. They gathered driftwood for a spark-enraged fire to signal the location of land, for from the sandbar, all one could see was raging disorder. In the early 1800s, there was not much else one could do but wait on the beach with wool blankets by the fire and pray and watch the surf. As the ship disintegrated and the crew was forced finally into the icy water to swim towards the glow of the beach fires, and soon the black orbs of human heads could be seen for a moment or two bobbing within the white foam offshore that was reflecting what little gift of night light was being offered. Bodies soon began to wash up, quickly dragged from the surf, a few of them still holding life breath. And according to the legend, and here all the various variations merge into one, it seems, Lorraine in her white cotton dress and gray woolen sweater saw a dark form turned over by the surf a few yards before her. As the dark bundle turned, a limp white arm was revealed as it slapped the water, and one could see matted hair on the back of a head. She ran into the surf towards it, just as a band of wave energy picked it up and brought it to her, crashing down the mass of clothes and hair and hope before her, a dead body washing into her ankles and rolling over again, knocking her off balance, but now face to face again. Her lover had come back from Buenos Aires. A sharp scream drained her voice and soul. She was restrained from behind, grabbed around the waist as the next icy wave rolled in, and quickly removed from the water by fishermen, who believed at that time that a woman should not have to see the glassy eye of violent human death too close. She was screaming no and why as she was pulled back to a fire built from the bleached timbers of a previous shipwreck. And no one could answer her questions, or at least she would not let anyone. She only, in horror, could look within and find no answer. It's not your fault. You're forgiven. Love yourself as well as others. Even for the first time came the invitation, the plea from the lips of bay fishermen and sailors, but she always screamed no. And why? As she stalked the beach in desperation from that moment on, treating herself now as she had previously treated the one who had loved her. It was now herself who did not matter, and she drained herself for an answer, but would not listen to any answer that came from the warmth of another, or even from the harmony of a quiet beach and the calm of the ocean when it reflected blue, and the waves that returned in loyal repetition. She would find only a lack of meaning in the life that remained for her a storm of chaos, in the barbed hook lodged in the throat of a graceful gull, in the fearful wild eyes of a starving beached pilot whale, in the broken promises of others, and in the shattered covenants of her own past. She drained herself. She walked the beach only in despair, and she would not look for the why beyond her own screams of no. She did not accept the offered peace or carry in that state of self-separation any perception of resurrection. There are a lot of legends and stories at the Jersey Shore. There is one, I've only read it once, that she's called Lorraine. It's usually the figure of a woman who walks the beach late at night, who is in extreme despair. And look out, she can grab you. If you have walked the beach or sometimes forest trails or whatever, you'll often pass people apparently in despair, obviously in despair. There are other stories too. There are of the Jersey Shore. I mean, that's usually the legends of the Jersey Shore. That's it. There's no details. There's just this woman who walks the beach looking out for a lost lover, and that's all the story is. There's one of a beach hound, a black beach hound with wild eyes that is out of the ordinary, that walks the beach. If you walk beaches, you every once in a while see giant beach hounds that are kind of loose, and you wonder, my gosh, what is this? Nature, out of touch with the harmony of things. You can look at it in terms of the pollution that's washing up on the beach, embodied in this beach hound that comes. There's, of course, the Jersey Devil, which is another story we could talk about sometime. What I tried to do in this is perhaps capture two things from the story that we read in Luke. The first is that's the temptations that come, the temptations to put yourself over others, to, when you come with someone, look beyond them to see what you can either get out of this person or out of whatever else is going on there. Using people for your own gratification, your own enjoyment, or to build yourself up to see what kind of power and glory you can have. Using the lives of other people. I wanted to capture that in this beach walker and maybe see it within ourselves sometime. But the second part of this story that I think is in many ways the good news is that, as the story said here, the Spirit, the angels, was there with Jesus after the temptation to lift Jesus up. As we walk the forest trails and walk the beaches of life, even in those times when we accept the temptations, the gift of forgiveness is there, the gift of bringing back into wholeness. The re-baptism is there offered to us each day. So in the story, I wanted to point out that offer is there at all times. It's there for Lorraine throughout the centuries as she walks the beach. It's there to accept. And so I hope in our own lives too, as we walk, we see that end of the story, that the being lifted up and fed by the angels. And we remember the end of the story when Jesus came to Jerusalem and was carried out beyond the walls of the temple and was crucified and was dead and was buried. But that was not the end of the story. Thank you.